Thank you, Andres, for inviting me, and I am very pleased to be here at this conference with wonderful speakers. What I want to do today is talk about symbols, speech that has greater offense than it might immediately suggest. I come from Minnesota. In Minnesota, snow reaches the ground in December and stays until March or April. It was snowing when I left for Hungary. As a result, in Minnesota, the word snow is a four-letter word. The idea that it's going to snow, just that idea can have an offense that is beyond what the word itself connotes. And today I'm going to talk about words and symbols like that. And what I'll do first is lay out some of the symbols, do a brief typology of symbols, looking at things such as the swastika, the red star, and the burning cross. Then I'll look at four different ways that you could think about regulating symbols, starting with, on the one hand, the strictest regulation, a blanket ban on all symbols, going through intermediate positions and winding up with a position that uses concerns about punishing symbols as a reason not just to protect symbols, but to protect speech that targets the groups the symbols represent. For instance, thinking about attacks on the Quran, instead of simply saying we should punish attacks on believers, not belief, maybe the whole belief-believer dichotomy leads to a position on the libertarian extreme that you shouldn't even punish speech against Muslims. But that will come later. Before I do that, I just want to talk a little bit about what symbols represent. And there are three different ways you can divide up this territory. The first is a distinction between symbols that are offensive. The Nazi swastika, the Soviet era red star, in the US context, the burning cross. And situations where it's not the symbol that's offensive, it's the speech that's offensive. So statements denigrating the Quran would be an example of that. Second, you can distinguish between traditional symbols, nonverbal symbols. Again, the swastika and the burning cross versus ideas that have the same effect that a nonverbal symbol will have, at least in some instances. So the use of the N-word in the United States or Holocaust denial, when it becomes a symbol for hatred against the Jews, verbal symbols are trickier. They're trickier because words have multiple meanings, and one of the questions is, how do you interpret them? A third division is between religious symbols, such as the Quran, are statements against Islam, and secular symbols such as cross burning, Holocaust denial, or the red star. And here the sense is that banning speech against religious symbols is particularly tricky, given that in a pluralistic society, people have different religious backgrounds, and as a result, banning speech about religious symbols could stifle genuine religious debate. Now I'm going to go on to talking about the four different approaches, But before I do that, let me just say why one would want to do this. And on the one hand, there's a question of punishing speech, symbolic speech that causes harm. From a United States perspective, and as some of the earlier speakers have pointed out, this is a very, very tough sell. But I also think you can also view classifications of symbols as relevant both when you're thinking theoretically about speech acts, just kind of art for art's sake, but also when you think of informal types of sanctions, in particular policies that internet service providers might have in terms of taking down offensive items. So let me outline the four approaches. The first is a blanket ban, and as an earlier speaker had the blanket ban with the little devil, there are some problems with it, but let me begin by just talking about some of the potential advantages. So here the idea is you'd have a blanket ban on cross-burning, Ku Klux Klan paraphernalia, swastikas, Holocaust denial, and maybe other forms of genocide denial. One plus is there's a simplicity. An earlier speaker talked about the advantages of bright line rules. You don't have to worry about case-by-case adjudication. Also, sometimes prosecutions can be really embarrassing. One of the difficulties of trying a Holocaust denier, especially in a common law system, is that it opens the door potentially for the Holocaust denier to debate whether the Holocaust actually happened, so that the trial can actually see a repeat of the symbolic offense. Blanket bans attempt to shift the action from the court to the legislature and make trials go more smoothly. They may not in practice. Second is a view that symbols, in fact, are always offensive. This is how Clarence Thomas, Supreme Court Justice in the United States, views the burning cross. In the Virginia v. Black case, he basically argued that a burning cross can only have one meaning given the role of the Ku Klux Klan in history. And if you believe that, if you believe that the Red Star is always and only a symbol of Soviet occupation, then the case for banning the Red Star becomes stronger. But there are some negatives. First, a blanket ban is very powerful. It sweeps up a great deal of innocent speech, speech that doesn't justify punishment, that most people think shouldn't be punished. Second, it means that the symbolic ban is very hard to expand. And you see this in instances like efforts to expand Holocaust denial bans to cover other events, such as the denial of the Armenian Genocide. And it's if you have this very powerful law, like the French Gay Sceaux law, which punishes questioning the Holocaust and makes no exception, no, as we'll turn to in a moment, requires no aggravating factors, it makes it very hard to want to expand it. The other problem, and here it's more of a coherent one, is that a lot of these blanket bans actually have exceptions. Academic, I can say the Holocaust never happened. I'm at a academic conference. Hopefully I won't get prosecuted. Scientific, theatrical exemptions. And as this list grows longer, you begin to come to a second position in which you ban expression of the symbol when an aggravating factor is present. In the paper, I draw on the United States case of Virginia v. Black, in which the Supreme Court held that states can punish cross-burning when it is done with the intent to intimidate. So they reject Clarence Thomas's version that a cross is always intimidating, and say that, no, when there's intent to intimidate, when it's done for a malicious reason or it actually intimidates someone, it can be punished. Interestingly, Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, in coming up with this, came up with interesting places where cross-burning in American history had not been intimidatory. Apparently, in 1940, there was a wedding between Klan members and Nazi party members, and they burned crosses. And according to Justice O'Connor, this was an instance where it was not intimidating. There was also, in 1960, the Klan burned crosses in favor of Republican presidential candidate Richard Nixon, who was actually pro-civil rights, which really embarrassed him. So this idea of requiring a aggravating factor can be very effective. It allows topical expansion. It's easier to expand a Holocaust denial law into a genocide denial law if you require in each and every case some aggravating factor, whether it's incitement to hate, intent to intimidate. On the other hand, there are problems. Two general ones, one about religion. The two general ones is intent to intimidate, harm human dignity, at least from a US perspective, strike me as somewhat vague. You need to trust judges and prosecutors that they'll know when what human dignity is and when speech is harmful. Perhaps this is unavoidable. The third religious point is that this aggravating standard still runs the risk of stifling religious debate. Christ is not my savior is a statement that probably is clearly within religious debate and is not going to be seen as aggravating. If you don't follow Jesus, you'll be damned is a statement that may raise some questions here, especially when you get to minority religions where the court may be less familiar with the religion in question. There's a sense that this aggravating factor standard isn't going to be protective enough. This leads to a third position, particularly for religious symbols, which is to distinguish between the belief and the believers. So you can offend Islam, as Geert Wilders has. You can call the Quran a stupid book or say Islam is fascist, but you can't say that Muslims are violent. The advantage of this perspective is that it allows for more discussion, and yet it still recognizes that a religious group can be victim of hate or discrimination, that some people can be identifiably Jewish, Muslim, or Catholic and punished in that way. It also has problems, however. On the one hand, it may allow a speaker who is really motivated against Muslims, and this is one view of Geert Wilders, I'm not saying it's the only one, who makes hateful comments about the Quran, which he tries to justify by saying he actually loves Muslims, except for the moment when he doesn't love them. And this allows someone to escape liability, potentially by saying one warm and fuzzy thing about the believer while going on to say very negative things about the belief that really are targeting the believer. And there's a little fuzziness there. And it does an interesting thing, because on the one hand, it sounds like what I'm saying is, all right, you need a stricter standard. You need to go back to something like aggravating circumstances. But once someone like me starts talking this way, people who are more civil libertarian begin to flip out a little bit. And this is where you get to the fourth position, which is that in religious cases, you should tolerate speech about the belief and also about the believers. And it's the idea that in our secular society, whether it's Europe or the United States, that any concession to religious incitement opens the door to the defamation of religions type proposals that majority Muslim countries are seeking to impose on the continent. That would be the argument here. But I actually find this perspective to be somewhat flawed. A typical argument you get from supporters of this position, namely that you can't have religious incitement, is that I can change the color of my skin, I can change my religion, but not the color of my skin. And I would argue that this is not entirely true. Religion is often racialized. If you see a Turk, you may think Muslim. You may view people with certain characteristics or certain clothing patterns and view them as Protestant or Catholic in Northern Ireland, Jewish in the United States, Protestant or Catholic in other places. And to the extent the hatred is based on that type of a hard cultural identity that's called religious, but actually is more ethnic in nature, perhaps there ought to be hate speech laws there. I'm getting close to wrapping up, but let me make a second point about this ban on religious incitement more generally, and then wrap up. The other thing, and I'm experimenting with this idea, it's not in the book, is that I think part of the resistance to religious incitement and defamation in general relates to the fact, relates to a difference in types of religions. Islam, Judaism tend to be external in their orientation. Catholicism as well, in some varieties where you can see someone because they're practicing their religion in public. Protestantism in some varieties, more low church varieties, more quietist varieties that actually play a major role in secularism, at least in the United States, tend to be more internal. The belief between me and the scripture and my personal savior is harder to get at with hate speech because it's not as identifiable. And I think that that notion that for a Protestant it's very hard to target hate speech, at least religiously potent hate speech, makes results in there being less sympathy for the power of hate speech based on religion to harm someone than should otherwise be the case. To wrap up, the US and Europe take different positions on hate speech. What I said today won't overcome that. But there are some general points worth making. The first is that the aggravating element perspective seems to work better than having blanket bans for secular symbols. For religious symbols, a focus on believers versus beliefs makes sense, with an understanding that in some instances, You can have speech that genuinely harms believers, and taking off the hijab is not a response to hate speech targeting them. I see that my time is up. Thank you very much for your patience.